You ever swing from the momentum of joy to despair, and you don't realize how fast it happens? I mean, you think that the joy and the momentum and the confidence from whatever happened yesterday when you were on fire, but then one thing happens, and now the world looks a little bit bleak. How does it happen so fast? I was so excited to take this trip. We just took 140 people to Israel. When we planned the trip, I couldn't be more excited. We decided to do it over spring break so we could take children, we could make it a family trip for those that wanted to bring their kiddos for spring break. And I went home, I told my whole family, I said, we're going to Israel, it's gonna be great. And they said, when is it? And I told them. My son said, Dad, you know that's the first weekend of the NCAA tournament. And I went from joy, right, to being really bummed out really fast. Thinking, oh, you know, how can I get out of the trip now? And it was awesome, though. And we were at the airport going, and we were a week out before the first round. And not everybody's a basketball fan, I understand that, but it's a holy week in many respects, the holiest week of the athletic calendar, the march to the Final Four. And I get pretty jacked up about it. I like it. I thought I'm going to miss the first round of those Thursday and Friday and Saturday games. I'll be in Israel. So I just got about 5 newspapers and several magazines. I thought I'm just going to read as much about it as I can. And on the cover of one of the magazines, I think it was Sports Illustrated, was a picture of some kids from the University of Virginia and their coach. And I read all about, on the airplane, Tony Bennett. I've known of Tony Bennett a long time. Don't know him personally, but I've always admired the way he runs his program. He doesn't break the rules, and they win a lot of games. And he took the University of Virginia this year from unranked at the beginning of the year to a number one ranking, the best team in the land, at the end of the year. They won 17 games in the Atlantic Coast Conference. It could be argued that's as good as any conference in the land. They won their regular season Atlantic Coast Conference title by a record margin of games. They won their postseason ACC tournament. They beat Duke at Duke. They beat North Carolina twice. They won a record 31 games. This whole article was talking about what a brilliant tactician and mastermind Tony Bennett is as a coach. Fast forward 7 days. I'm at the airport in Tel Aviv, ready to come back. I get a bunch of publications. One of the same publications that I read on the plane going to Israel that said how great Tony Bennett is as a coach is now calling for him to be fired because they lost to the University of Maryland, Baltimore County, the worst-ranked team in the tournament, the first time in history that a number one seed has ever lost to a number 16 seed, and it happened on Bennett's watch. And the same writers that said Tony Bennett is a mastermind technician are now saying his system is not good enough to win. 7 days. How do you go from hero to goat that fast? I was reading on Twitter, I think it was, some of the just vicious, brutal comments from some of the so-called UVA fans that I'm sure last week loved Tony Bennett. Now they're calling for his head. And they asked one of them, you know, why do you feel that way? And he said, well, we lost to Maryland, Baltimore County. It's just not what we were expecting. I thought, I think that means something on Palm Sunday. How do you go from Hosanna to crucify him in a matter of hours? How do hundreds of thousands of people cheering, Hosanna, he's our guy. That's the Messiah. Here he comes into Jerusalem. We can't wait to see him. We can't wait to touch his garment. We can't wait to be in his presence. And within hours, the same people that are cheering Hosanna have made this dramatic conversion, and now they're yelling, crucify him. How does that happen? Well, it happens the same way this fan was talking about. It happens when God doesn't somehow live into our expectations of what God ought to do and what God ought to be like and what God ought to look like. And when there is a disconnect between the circumstances of our life and how we expect God to handle the circumstances of our life, sometimes we swing from Hosanna to crucify him. And we wouldn't articulate that. Well, we would never crucify Jesus. But we do in our hearts, do we not? When our alignment, the expectations of what we think God ought to be all about and how God ought to present himself and what God ought to do on our behalf somehow does not line up with what God is in fact doing in our lives, the tendency is to shift from Hosanna to crucify him. And when our present reality doesn't line up with what we expect about God, how to position our present reality, we tend to take our frustrations out on God. And it happens all the time. Sometimes we as preachers exacerbate the problem. We make it seem so easy to be a person of faith. And I can just use the right words or scripture maybe or inflect my voice. The whole congregation shouts out, you know, amen. But then you go home and it's Monday morning and everything that you felt so good about on Sunday doesn't seem to line up with what's happening at work on Monday. Or what's happening in the physician's office on Tuesday, or what's happening with your children on Wednesday, but the preacher made it so easy, and some of you may be back to church for the first time in a long time, and you're saying, preacher, whatever you do, don't make it easy, because it ain't easy where I live. And it's not easy, Paul, in my marriage, and it's not easy at my place of work, it's not easy in my situation of unemployment, it's not easy. Don't make it easy. Sometimes preachers make it so easy. Sometimes we get frustrated with the disconnect because of the people around us. And we praise God and we worship God, and then all of our non-religious buddies, they don't go to church, they don't try, they don't read scripture, they very seldom, if ever, pray. But they have a job. Their kids did get in school. Their kids do behave. They don't have cancer. And yet here we are trying and trying and trying, and it looks like their life is so ridiculously wrinkle-free, and yet ours is so full of wrinkles, and we wonder if God is all that. Sometimes it's not just your non-religious friends, sometimes it's worse, sometimes it's your Christian friends, my Christian friends, right? You have these people in your life, the uber Christian, and they cannot wait to tell you how they were at the mall last week and there was a giant crisis of parking. And they drove around, and the valet was $6, and they only had $5. It was awful, but they prayed to God. And just like parting the Red Sea, that lady backed out, and voila! Paul, I prayed. It was a God thing. I got the spot. You don't want to just punch him in the face, right? I mean, you're praying that your husband comes back. Come on. You're praying that your cancer gets cured. And they're bragging about finding a parking spot. And somehow we get disappointed with life. And when we get disappointed with life, we tend to transition that and transfer it to God. And when we're disappointed with life, we get disappointed with God. And we do that in particular when we equate God with life. And God is not life. God is beyond life. But sometimes we think God is life. And by that, I mean when life is good, then God is good. But when life is bad, God must not be present. God must not be omniscient. God must not be all-powerful. When life is good, God is really, really good. But when life is not good, I don't even know if there is a God. Because God would probably see what's going on in my life. And here's the question for you. Have you, perhaps because of life, ever confused your life with God? And have you ever made a determination about who God is or drawn a conclusion about who or what God is because of what you've experienced? Loss, death, grief, rejection, illness, conflict. I don't know. Have you ever drawn a false conclusion about who God is based on the experiences that you're having in life? And when that happens, our faith erodes. If God doesn't meet our expectations, then God must be absent. And if God is not engaged in my circumstances the way I think God ought to be engaged in my circumstances, then you know what? Maybe there is no God. So our faith tends to evaporate. And without even knowing it, you know what we've done? We've gone from Hosanna to crucify him. Hosanna rescuer, rescue me. You are the one, you're the guy, you're the Messiah. You are the God that we have been awaiting and that we crucify you in our hearts. I think this is part of the message of Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is such a rich moment in history, but this is certainly part of the message when Jesus rides triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, but yet he seemed anything like what they expected of their God. Oh, they were expectant. They were awaiting a Messiah, and they knew the litany of accolades that Jesus brought with him. When he rides into Jerusalem, this is the same Jesus that's fed the 5,000. This is the same Jesus that healed leprosy after leprosy after leprosy. This is the same Jesus that was kind to the woman at the well. This is the same Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. Miracle after miracle after miracle. You would think the momentum of all of that would keep them shouting Hosanna. But it wasn't enough. So Jesus enters in Jerusalem, and I love the scriptures. This final week we call Holy Week. It's significant. It's significant. Holy Week, the life of Jesus, if you think about it, from baptism to crucifixion, the life of Jesus is adult ministry. We don't know much about his childhood, but his adult ministry lasted about 156 weeks, right? About 1,000 days from the time Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River to the time he was crucified. It's a long time, 3 years. But the scriptures tend to weight it more heavily towards the last 7 days. The Gospel of Matthew, 30% of Matthew's work deals with the last 7 days. 40% of the Gospel of Mark deals with the last 7 days. 47% of the Gospel of John deals with the last 7 days. And it all starts right here, Palm Sunday, Jesus having dealt with a tax collector named Zacchaeus and a sycamore tree in Jericho, goes then to Bethany and then into Bethpage, where he grabs a donkey and begins to ride down the Mount of Olives into what we call the Kidron Valley. And I will tell you, last week was maybe one of the most special spiritual moments I've ever had. To stand with 140 people at the top of the Mount of Olives and to make the same Palm Sunday walk that Jesus walked. And you can see from this panoramic view of Jerusalem all of the places that happened over the last week. You can see Calvary, where he was crucified. You can see Caiaphas's house. You can see where he was tried. You can see the upper room. You can see everything. And you begin to walk, and on your left, there are thousands of tombs, some dating back 3,000 years. And I thought of the scripture, if you shut me up, even these stones will continue to cry out. Jesus referencing these tombs that were there in his time. And the Jews believed that they ought to be buried in proximity to the Mount of Olives and their feet ought to be facing the temple, for when their Messiah arrived, he would surely give new life to all the good Jews who have died, and they would walk victoriously with the Messiah into Jerusalem. And so on your left, you see all of these thousands of tombs in all of their glory, and on the right, you see the Garden of Gethsemane, an olive tree after olive tree after olive tree. And you begin to make the walk, and you begin to think and process what it was like for the population to have swelled by more than 200,000 or 300,000 people. And they all had palm branches, and they're all waving them. And John 12:12 says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches, and they went out to meet him. And they've all shown up in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, that defining moment in Jewish history where thousands of years before God through Moses had delivered the Israelites from slavery. And now they've gathered to celebrate. And the scripture tells us they waved palm branches. That's why our children being palm branches into the service. Why palm branches? Well, palm branches historically had become the national symbol of hope for Israel, for it had been about 200 years before Christ when there was an uprising and there was a ruthless, brutal dictator named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king, and he was so torturous. He marched his troops in one day into the temple, and on the Holy of Holies on the altar, he sacrificed an animal, a pig, the most unclean of all Jewish animals, and he smeared the blood all over the altar. And then he brought in some Jews and tried to have them eat the meat, and when they wouldn't do it, he had them tortured and killed. And the Jews, so rightfully enraged, begin to rise up, and under the leadership of the Maccabeans, actually drove out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek soldiers. To celebrate that, they rode into Jerusalem with palm branches as a new symbol of hope that God was God and God was mighty and God had delivered them once again from oppression. And you would think that would be enough. And yet here we find ourselves 200 years later, hundreds of thousands of people waving the same branches. The scripture says they shouted, "Hosanna, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord, blessings on the King of Israel." And they quote their scripture. John 12, verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it just as it was written, "Don't be afraid, daughter Zion, look, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt." Why palms and why donkeys? And Jesus understood his Old Testament from the time of David when the shepherd king rode daily, not on the back of a steed or a great stallion, but of a simple donkey. And Jesus, quoting his Old Testament from Zechariah 9:9, gives a clear signal that he is in fact fulfilling prophecy. He is the Messiah once and for all. Rejoice greatly. From Zechariah 9:9, sing aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king will come to you. He is righteous and victorious. He is humble and riding on the offspring of a donkey. Jesus knows his Old Testament. He's making a public declaration that he is, in fact, God. He is the Messiah. Hosanna. That's our guy. But that's not how it plays out. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. And isn't that where we fall? When our expectations about who God is and what God should be doing for us do not align with the realities of our life, we don't often understand these things at first. And when we don't understand, we're no different than the Israelites. We make that transition from Hosanna to crucify him in our hearts. And they look down the Palm Sunday walk and they looked up into the Mount of Olives and they see a lowly carpenter from Nazareth, not on the back of a stallion, but on the back of a donkey. And in that moment, God doesn't meet their expectations. Their Messiah doesn't do what a Messiah is supposed to do. A Messiah is a military warrior. A Messiah comes in on a horse. A Messiah comes in swinging his sword. A Messiah comes in to promote force. And isn't that what happens? Sometimes we look down the roads of our life at what we think is the Messiah, and we say, wait a minute, where is the God that I have in my back pocket? Where is the God that always comes to my rescue? Where is the God that never allows bad things to happen to good people? Where is that God? Who is God? What is God all about? And if God doesn't somehow align with our expectations of what a Messiah ought to be doing, we tend to stop shouting Hosanna. So the Israelites look down the street and the path and the way, and they say, wait a minute. You gotta be kidding me. That cannot be our Messiah. And that's how you change from Hosanna to crucify him in a matter of moments. Who is God? What are we really dealing with? And ultimately, the greatest question of all, do we trust God? Do we trust God when God makes a declaration that God is in fact God? No matter what our circumstances, that God never changes and that God is almighty and that God is the creator of the universe and God is the Lord of our life. And while our circumstances might not be terrific right now, perhaps there are things about our future that we don't yet understand. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. Suddenly, the God that they expected was not the God they experienced. And when that happened, they changed their cheers. When current reality conflicts with our understanding of God, what do you do? What do you shout? Do you stay with the Hosannas? Or is there a part of your heart that's crucified your understanding of Christ? When you and I have decided what God ought to look like and what God ought to do, and we create God in our image, and we don't like the image we see, what do you do? Can you really trust Christ? Because that is what is at stake here in this moment. Because ultimately, there really are two choices. You look down the road, you see the Messiah. There is either the way of Christ, or there is every other way. But you have to choose. There is the way of Christ, and there is every other way. In the way that you deal with marriage, guess what? There is the way of Christ, and there is every other way. Which one do you trust? When it comes to dealing with conflict and people that you hate, and people that are nothing like you, people that are offensive to you and all that you stand for, there is the way of Christ, and there is every other way. When it comes to life, there is the way of Christ and there is every other way. When it comes to running your household, there is the way of Christ and there is every other way. When it comes to dealing with your money and your career and your hopes and your dreams, there is the way of Christ and there is every other way. Which one do we trust? And Jesus knew, he knew what the people were gonna do. The Bible tells us he wept. He sees all this play out. They're all chanting Hosanna. You would think he would celebrate, right? No, no, no. The scripture tells us he weeps. He weeps over the city. Luke writes like this, Luke 19, verse 42. If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, the way of Christ, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone stacked upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. And Jesus knew what the people would do. And he wept. And he was right. For last week, I stood literally in the ruins of the temple, where not one stone stands atop the other anymore. There's the way of Christ, and there is every other way. Which are you going to choose? And this narrative plays all the way out through the cross. All the way throughout the cross. Jesus' last moments, he's on the cross. And tradition would say, the Bible says that he was up there between, we call them thieves, right? You probably learned that in Sunday school. There was Jesus and two thieves. They weren't thieves. They were worse than thieves, right? Now, thieves would have been convicted and then imported into Roman slavery. These men weren't even dignified enough to be slaves. That's how bad they were. And one on the right and one on the left, and one of them does exactly what the people of Palm Sunday do when their expectation of God does not meet who they think God ought to be. And he throws barbs at Jesus, and his life circumstances are so bad, he's hanging from a cross. And if you are the Messiah, you would fill in the blank. And he curses Jesus. But there is another criminal whose circumstances are equally as bad, whose choices are equally as bad, whose sins are equally as egregious, who sits on a cross being crucified alongside Jesus, and though his circumstances have not changed one single bit, looks at Jesus and says, aha, you're the Messiah. Would you forgive me? And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. So which criminal are we going to be? The one that's going to allow our circumstances that don't measure up with our expectations of what God ought to do to determine whether we shout Hosanna or whether we shout crucify him? Or will we be like the one who says, you know what? I don't know how I got here, but I think in you there's something better for me. I think there's paradise, and I'm going with you. And even in the face of all my adversity, I'm not going to stop cheering, Hosanna. So for you and for me, what will it be? As we prepare to make our way to the cross and beyond to Easter morning, what will it be? Will you continue to shout Hosanna even when Christ doesn't look like the Christ that you think Christ ought to look like? Let's pray. Heavenly, gracious, and loving God, you sometimes do not seem what we want you to seem. Sometimes you do not do what we want you to do, but you, Lord, still are God. And we trust in you. There are things about the future that we do not yet understand, and we have the luxury of knowing the end of the story. Lord, even with that as momentum, even with knowing the fullness and the reality of the resurrection, there are those of us who continually stop shouting Hosanna. Would you awaken us to how good and mighty you are? And in the face of things we do not understand, would you help us to cling to our faith? In your son's name we pray. Amen.